For the Life of the World is a production of the Yale Center for Faith and Culture. Visit us online at faith.yale.edu.
Or you're consoling somebody who is in deep anguish. Let them raise the why questions. Acknowledge those are real questions. And then acknowledge that as people of faith, we don't know the answers. What we do affirm is that God, God's self, is present in the situation of the people who are anguishing and the people who are suffering. God is there affirming the value of that life even as it suffers, while God is as offended by the suffering as you are. God is as angry at the suffering as you are. In those situations, part of faith, part of living a faith as trust in God, is a matter of acknowledging that one doesn't know, and yet affirms that God is present in the midst of a situation that is simply unintelligible. Better not to talk. Better to acknowledge what's there, witness to the presence of God's grace in the midst of it, and be silent.
This is For the Life of the World, a podcast about seeking and living a life worthy of our humanity.
I'm Ryan McAnally-Lins with the Yale Center for Faith and Culture.
And I'm Evan Rosa. Thanks for listening to For the Life of the World. Ryan, you recently had a conversation with David Kelsey, a prominent theologian at Yale, someone who I think I remember rightly you studied with when you were a graduate student.
Yeah, that's right. David was one of my professors as a master's student at Yale Divinity School, and then for a bit in my doctoral program as well. And I'm really thrilled to be able to chat with him for the show, because I've just learned so much from him about being a theologian, about being a human.
And it's been a pretty crazy week when you think about the nature of world events that's going on. And here I'm referring to the conflict along the Gaza Strip, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict that has just raged for so long and has been embedded in a kind of narrative that is now turning over on itself all the time. And one of the feelings I have around this is just the exposure to so much suffering in other people. And it's a sunny day outside here. It's a relatively peaceful place where I live. And yet there's this question that seems to constantly haunt me. And I'm sure it haunts many other people as we read the news and are exposed to suffering on social media. And it's what to do about the pain of others. Observing human suffering when it's not our own. It's an important part of the questions we ask at the Yale Center for Faith and Culture.
Yeah, you know, David is precisely the sort of person I would want to, well, I do turn to try to get some wisdom for, yeah, that lurking, all too often, not really lurking, like right there in front of you, problem and question. I personally have been really lucky over the course of the pandemic year not to have lost anyone I was particularly close to. But I know a lot of people who have, and it raises all sorts of questions. What do you say? What do you do? How do you interact when there's horrible loss and anguish that's not yours? It turns out David Kelsey had recently published a book on precisely that question, how to speak as a Christian when you're in the presence of those who are in anguish over the suffering of their loved ones, the presence of those who are losing and have lost people.
Yeah, it's such a sacred place. As soon as we learn of someone who has lost someone, or someone who is encountering such grief or suffering or pain or lament, that it just feels like it's a sacred place to be in. And yet we're often we're so often at a loss for the words.
Yeah, it may be that it is a sacred place, but I have the feeling in that space of, I guess, something like Isaiah, when he is presented with his vision in Isaiah 6 and says, I'm a man of unclean lips. My first instinct, honestly, is to flee. So yeah, this conversation is in part just my hope to find and then to offer some resources for how to live in that,
right,
that sacred but difficult place.
Yeah. I wonder if you could introduce a little bit about what David says about this particular issue. What are some of his thoughts and reflections on witnessing the pain of others?
I'm sure David says it better than I will, but he looks at the way Christians tend to respond and says the main problem is that we seek explanations where there are, in fact, two mysteries.
Mm.
The positive mystery that is God, who cannot be grasped,
mm-hmm,
who is beyond our powers of speech and imagination,
mm,
and is the ground of all goodness.
Yeah.
And the negative mystery that is evil,
mm,
which is also beyond our capacity to grasp. And it makes no sense,
mm-hmm,
in conjunction with that positive mystery. And David says, look, when you look for an explanation there, you're going to get God wrong, and you're going to hurt people. There's a better way, and it starts and ends with silence.
David Kelsey is Luther A. Weigel Professor Emeritus of Theology at Yale Divinity School, where he taught for 40 years. He's the author of several works of theology, including Imagining Redemption, Eccentric Existence, A Theological Anthropology, and most recently, Human Anguish and God's Power. In this episode, Kelsey reflects with Ryan about the anomaly of evil, its wild and inexplicable grip on creatures, as well as the constant temptation for such creatures to talk and explain in the face of others' pain. And finally, the analogously wild and inexplicable nature of God's grace in his immediate, if silent, presence among human anguish. Thanks for listening.
David Kelsey, it's really such a joy to see you and talk with you today. I have lots of fond memories of being in your classes years ago at Yale Divinity School, so to get a chance to talk to you is really quite an honor.
Thank you. Thanks for the invitation. It's a pleasure to be here.
We're going to discuss your most recent book, which is called Human Anguish and God's Power. And the book is a theological reflection, trying to figure out what goes wrong when people make problematic pastoral remarks to others who are in anguish over suffering, and in particular over other people's suffering, to others who have been affected by the suffering of people in their lives. And I wanted to start by asking, how did you come to write this book? How did that particular problem come to be something that mattered to you?
It was an intersection between two rather different things. On the one hand, I hang out with clergy more than maybe most people do, and in particular with clergy who provide pastoral care in hospital settings. And over and over again, I would hear them puzzling, complaining about a kind of rhetoric that they hear people saying in hospital settings to the loved ones of someone who is terribly ill and in anguish about the fact that those loved ones are so ill, and have had someone say to them things like, this was sent for a purpose, there's a plan here, God knows better than we do what God's doing, which makes those people just plain furious. And that only makes their grief more complicated, instead of easing or consoling them. Why do people say those sorts of things to those who are in anguish? Became the kind of question that I've mused on. That's one side of it. The other side of it is that I had been thinking, I'd been wondering about traditional Christian interpretation of the phrase God Almighty. And this now as the sort of thing an academic theologian is supposed to think about. And thinking about what it is in Scripture that has traditionally underwritten that phrase, justified our using that phrase in Christian circles. It's actually a heritage that's is in the Abrahamic tradition. It's not only Christians, Jews and Muslims speak the same way about God. And basically for the same reason, namely that, in my view, those traditions assert that God created the world when there was nothing there. Traditional language for that is ex nihilo, from nothing, which I think basically means God didn't make it out of anything, which is to say, don't ask. We just don't know don't know what to say. Okay, but that's, wow, imagine, snap your fingers and there it is. Say the words and it appears. That's power. And then having created it, God's in charge of it. So we have doctrines of what we call providence, where God is in charge of what's going on. What's in charge of mean? Almost always, that kind of talk leads to the picture that allows people to infer that it means that God can just haul off and do anything God decides to do. Okay. But that's what justifies these remarks to people in anguish, that this suffering that their loved one is undergoing is something God intended for, that God wants them to suffer. What kind of a God would do that? A family member in our family, man in his early 60s, was dying of very, very painfully of cancer. And it was really, really dreadful situation. And his wife, who was no longer a practicing Christian, was absolutely furious about it and tore into the clergy person who was asked to do the funeral. Don't talk to us about a God of love. A God of love wouldn't have done a thing like this to Tom. Well, she's right. That's the logic. A God of love wouldn't do this. Seems perfectly straightforward and to make sense. So how do you fit those two things together? The theological tradition about God's power, or at least the language we use, almightiness on the one hand, and pastoral caring. That generated the thing I wanted to think through in the book.
It struck me that the approach you take is subtly encoded in your title. A more balanced, kind of symmetrical title might go Human Anguish and Divine Power. And you've titled the book Human Anguish and God's Power. And I wonder if you might tell us a little bit why that choice? What difference does it make to think not in terms of divinity, but in terms of God, or as the term you use in the book, the God of Abraham?
Yes, you've nailed it. Because initially in my head, the title was Human Anguish and Divine Power. And then as I got further into the book, I thought, no, that's wrong. Now, what's wrong with it? Well, one way I can express it would be like this. It's the difference between words that are abstract and words that are concrete. A human being. Well, my gosh, that's as abstract as can being. A being is an entity. It could be any whole thing, a stone, a rock, a molecule. This one happens to be a certain type, human. But human's very abstract. It isn't anybody in particular. It's just some set of qualities that human beings have, and that makes them human because others don't have them. So human anguish, it's the anguish of human beings, who the ever else you may be. But Tom, Dick, and Harry are particular people. Jill and Jane and Jackie are too. They're not just human. And God isn't an abstraction. If we talk about the divine, what does that mean? It suggests that there's some sort of way of being that's divine, and there might be one, and there might be 10, and who knows? I had a college classmate who's said his creed was, there is at most one God, which is a very curious idea. Well, there might be more, but in fact, there's only one. But the idea of God in the Abrahamic tradition is that way of talking about something called divinity is inconsistent with the understanding of God that goes with the Abrahamic traditions, where God is a proper name. We use it to refer to a concrete actuality that has certain qualities, to be sure, the way any concrete person or animal or an even inanimate thing would have, but is, in the nature of the case, absolutely singular, so that it really is ungrammatical to ask why God exists. You can ask why you exist or anything else in particular exists, because creatures come into reality, pass out of reality. We all know that. If you're going to talk about God in the way that the Abrahamic traditions do, then you can't talk about God as though God were like a creature. And one of the ways to distinguish the two between God and creature is this stipulation that God exists eternally, timelessly, and doesn't come into existence and doesn't pass out of existence. And therefore, there's no question about why God came into being that can make any sense. Now, you don't have to talk about God. And if you decide not to talk about God, you can talk about the word God, but you decide not to address God, not to listen for God, not to live life in relation to God, that's one thing. But if you do, then you've got to get your mind around how odd the idea of God is. So I wanted to use the word God, and I want to make it very specific, the God of Abraham. This is the Abrahamic tradition notion of God that we're dealing with.
And what difference does that make in the way that the question comes out? How does it change the approach you might take to this question of God's power?
With relation specifically to suffering, well, God so exceeds our capacity to get our minds around what it is to be God that everything we say about God in the tradition, my tradition labels it analogically said, that is it, God is kind of like someone who loves. God is kind of like someone who is focused on justice. God, but it's that somehow alike that's the slippery part. There's a medieval Roman Catholic formula that says that in an analogy, the two things are said to be similar, but the dissimilarities outweigh the similarities by far. And that's what we always have to keep in mind, which means that when we believe we are speaking correctly to characterize God as just, we have to be very careful before we draw inferences from that, because we have to acknowledge immediately we don't really quite know what justice in God's case means. Okay, that's so one implication of this idea of God is that I want to say when we talk about God, we've got to start and then correct ourselves and then start over almost endlessly. I call that stammering. When people talking very fluently about God, I get very uneasy. It's too slick. That's one thing it means. But that has an implication about suffering in particular. God Almighty, God is powerful, yes. But don't just assume that you can infer from that that therefore God sends everything that happens. Just don't take that for granted. Now that leads me to a second kind of implication about this. The way our tradition says God relates to other realities than God, the generic term for all that is creatures. The way God relates is told in scriptural stories. And those stories have certain particularities to them. They're stories about how not just that God relates to creation, to hold it in being, sustain its reality, and nurture its fruition, but how God goes about doing that. So too, the tradition says God relates to draw us back to God when we have separated ourselves from God. Yeah, that's true, but that's awfully abstract. At least for Christians, the story about that is the story about what God is doing in the life of Jesus. And that's the very concrete way God goes about doing it. It also tells us a story about God working to draw creation to an ultimate fulfillment, an end time glorification of some sort, beatitude at the end. But again, the images and the narratives in the scriptures are about how God seems to go about doing that. And it's that particularity that I want to focus on, because there's different sets of images that scripture uses in each of those ways God relates to us. And they tell us something about God and what you can say about God and what you cannot say about God. So, when we talk about how God relates to suffering, how God's involved in it, we have to ask ourselves, who is this God we're talking about? What are God's qualities? Would God do a thing like send suffering for a purpose? Is that something God would do? I say, in light of the kinds of stories that we take to be scripture's accounts of how God goes about relating to us, the answer is no, God would not do a thing like that. Although you can find passages of scripture that seem to assert that very thing. So this is a matter of reading scripture in the light of scripture.
It strikes me that this is a very different approach to take to the question of suffering and how God's power relates to it than one that would find an explanation either in terms of purposes and plans and sending and things like that, or in terms of incapacities, a kind of principle, it's not within God's power in some sort of strict sense, which would pull God into the same plane as creatures and just cordon off some things as doable versus not doable. And it leaves me with the feeling that the part of what you're driving at is explanation. An explanation may not be on offer here. I don't know if in the experience of anguish over loved one suffering, explanation comes to the fore. But it does seem to me that at least at a step remove, there's a powerful drive to want an explanation.
Yeah, there is. There is. And I guess I'm urging that two things at the same time. On the one hand, to acknowledge that human creatures want explanations. Yeah, we all do. It's very important to us to make sense of our lives by being able to see why things are happening, see patterns in them. What I want to stress is two things here. One, in the actual pastoral situation where you're consoling somebody who is in deep anguish, let them raise the why questions. Acknowledge those are real questions. And then acknowledge that as people of faith, we don't know the answers. What we do affirm is that God, God's self, is present in the situation of the people who are anguishing and the people who are suffering. God is there affirming the value of that life even as it suffers, while God is as offended by the suffering as you are. God is as angry at the suffering as you are. To trust God, now on the part of the one who's offering pastoral care, for that person to trust God in that situation involves a witness to the fact that they trust that God's presence and want to affirm that it's the case to the person who is suffering, whether the person who is suffering at the moment is able to affirm it is another matter, and that doesn't matter, finally, at that point. But also to do that instead of being sucked into the game of giving explanations, because that just plays into the urge to have explanation. And in those situations, part of faith, part of living a faith as trust in God, is a matter of acknowledging that one doesn't know, and yet affirms that God is present in the midst of a situation that is simply unintelligible.
Now you use a term anomie to designate, I think, that
yes,
that the unintelligibility of a situation.
The experience of the unintelligibility. Yes, a Lutheran theologian, Deanna Thompson, has written about this out of her own experience as a cancer victim. And the word means of the feeling that there aren't any norms here, that the norms that would explain why this is not a way it's supposed to be. This is not the way it ought to be. There's no quid pro quo that makes any sense out of all of this. And that kind of means that the world feels a bit inexplicable. Well, that's the point. Evil is inexplicable. I think people of faith don't take that into consideration. God created a good world. That the world is good is explicable in terms of the character of the creator of it. But that means God did not create evil. And yet, unmistakably, the evil is there. Now, that's anomalous. There's no, that goes with anome, there's no norm to that. It's absurd, and it's real. How it came to be that way, we don't know. Presumably God does, I'm not God. And I think that the part of the life of faith has got to include the acknowledgement not only that we don't fully grasp God, but that the world also is experienced many times as anomalous, and that God is in the midst of the anomalies, present to us in the anomalies, not only in the occasions when it all makes beautiful sense, which also do happen.
So there's a kind of spirituality attached to this of not short-circuiting the mysteriousness of evil, and yet affirming somehow the priority of what you call the positive mystery that is God.
Yes.
And that...
emphatically, yes.
That feels hard.
It is hard. Yes. It is hard. Christian people all too easily slide into one of making it easy. And the way we make it easy is to claim that in principle we have all the answers. And on the other hand, that God's grace, what I do call the positive mystery, and on the other hand, the reality of evil, are somehow reconcilable if you just think hard enough about it. And that is a way of obscuring the sheer wildness of evil on the one hand. Wild in the sense that it's unpredictable, inexplicable, as I keep insisting, as to why it's there. And on the other hand, the wildness of God's grace, which is also, why in the world would God love us this way? In the Christian story, God loves us to the extent that God's self enters into the suffering in the life of a particular human being. Why would God do that? Well, we say, because God loves us. Fine, but why does God love us, considering what we've made of the world? It's wild. And we try to domesticate all that by making it manageable. And one sign of our drive to manage it, that people who engage in pastoral caring, people who care about people who are anguished by someone's suffering, one sign that we're tempted always to manage it is that we talk. And we talk in an explanatory way, as though that's going to sort of get it all together and make it feel better. Better not to talk. Better to acknowledge what's there, witness to the presence of God's grace in the midst of it, and be silent.
It struck me, well, there's a striking parallel in your language about God and your language about evil. Mystery on both sides, wildness on both sides. And it seems to me that there may be a sense in which the doctrine of analogy that you referenced earlier comes up here as well.
Yes.
These two things, they share some troubling similarities.
At an abstract level, they do.
But the always greater dissimilarity,
yes,
is kind of that place of trust and faith.
Yes. And this, that they're asymmetrically related. The inexplicable love of God is, in this Christian view of life, fundamental. It is, after all, the love of in which God creates. Without it, there is nothing. End of story. The wildness of evil is parasitic on that, because evil is a deep distortion of what God created good. Without creation, there's no evil. But evil is not itself a creature. It's a distortion of creatures. It's a powerful distortion of creatures, because the creatures that God makes each are little centers of power themselves. And when their powers get twisted, and the way the powers of the creatures relate to one another get twisted, then you've got a kind of systemic distortion of the whole network of creatures relating and interrelating. That is fearsomely powerful, but it's all powerful because it's feeding off of the intrinsically good power of creatures simply as creatures. Disease is a distortion of the dynamics of a healthy organism, but not some other sort of dynamic. It's just that gone awry. And so it's that asymmetry where the mystery of evil is parasitic on the mystery of what grace produces that keeps them from being parallel.
Right, right. So you've mentioned silence. I'm trying to get at where this lands in the life of any particular person who in the course of their life, is going to encounter suffering, is going to encounter anguish over suffering. I guess I'm wondering, how might you prepare yourself for that? What sort of stances might make you ready to be silent rather than to reach for those explanations, which are, I mean, they offer the prospect of a sort of controllability that is deeply attractive.
Yes. I'm sure that there are multiple answers to your question, but one that I think of as fundamentally important is nothing more special than what's connoted by the word worship. To regularly participate in corporate worship shared with other members of the community of faith, as well as of course, as private and personal devotions. The point is that worship is, in my view, best understood as an array, a set of practices, of things we do, all kinds of things. I mean, it's praying, it's singing, it's asking for help, it's confessing our sins, it's helping our neighbors, it's charitable care of those who don't care a hoot about our community. It's just a whole lot of different sorts of things you do, practices. Some of them you do sitting still, some of them you do standing with a bunch of other people and holding a hymn book. Some of them are things you do in the local food kitchen. I mean, there are just lots of some things you do walking down the sidewalk. Some things you do in organized cooperation with other people aimed at a particular social action project and so on. But they are things you do that involve your body as well as your voice and your mind. And you do repeatedly. And they are, in one way or another, all acts of praise of God. I want to focus on the word praise, because so often when Christians at least talk about worship, they tend to think of it as a matter of asking, petitionary prayer being central, or of telling, proclaiming the gospel, which is a way of inviting other people and reminding ourselves about what the good news of God's wild grace is. But all of that way of thinking about worship, asking and telling, treats God as something that's useful to us. We need to get something off our consciences, we'll confess. We need help to get through the next day, we petition. We're worried about somebody, we pray for them. All worthy things to do, but they all focus on how God is useful to us. Which God is, no question about it. That's appropriate to affirm also. But the way God relates to us in sustaining us and in shaping our lives and bringing human life to flourish, the way God goes about doing that, we call grace precisely because we claim that God does it absolutely freely. God doesn't have to do that. It's not what makes God God. And praise is celebration of God for God's own sake, not for what he can do for us, but simply because, wow, that's about, I mean, that in a way sort of sums up praise. That's the foundation of worship, praise of God's glory. In and of God's self, whether God relates to us or not, deserving that celebration by us of God's reality, of the kind of reality God is, which is what justifies talk about the beauty of God. Former Archbishop Rowan Williams has a really nice little analogy for that. He talks about You go to a concert that turns out to have been just absolutely spectacular. And when the final chord dies out, there is this astonishingly long moment of absolute silence. And it's not because the music has somehow put everybody to sleep or bored everybody. It's because there's a kind of astonishment, a kind of wonder that people are still, whoa. And then the thunderous applause erupts. And then it dies down and you walk out still thinking in silence about the music. Well, before God, the first response to God's glory is silence and then praise. Again, we got the analogy with evil. I think the first response to witnessing intense suffering has got to be not the chatter, but to be just silent. And then there are things to be said, but not a lot of chatter. And then silence. But the God whom we praise is a God that has some qualities we know we are entitled to describe on the basis of scripture stories of how that God relates to us, and which we do describe very inadequately in language that we use analogically. And we stammer even as we do that, and then we stop.
I can't think of a better place to end our conversation than there. you've kind of done it. So thank you so much for joining us.
You're very welcome. Thank you for this.
Is a production of the Yale Center for Faith and Culture at Yale Divinity School. This episode featured theologians David Kelsey and Ryan McAnally-Lenz. Production assistance by Martin Chan and Nathan Jowers. I'm Evan Rosa, and I edited and produced the show. For more information, visit us online at faith.yale.edu. New episodes drop every Saturday, with the occasional midweek. If you're new to the show, we're so glad that you found us. Remember to hit subscribe so you don't miss any episodes. And if you've been listening for a while, thank you, friends. If you're liking what you're hearing, I've got a request. Would you support us? It's pretty simple, really, and won't take much time. Here are some ideas. First, you could hit the share button for this episode in your app and send a text or email to a friend or share it to your social feed. Second, you could give us an honest rating on Apple Podcasts. How are we really doing? Finally, you could write a short review of the show in Apple Podcasts. Reviews are cool because they'll help like-minded people get an idea for what we're all about and what's most meaningful to you, our listeners. Thanks for listening today, friends. We'll be back with more this coming week.